Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about some decisions that maybe you or I could make when we're lonely. And in particular, what we're going to be talking about is loneliness when we are perhaps single or divorced, and we would rather be with a man than without. Well, you know what? The Bible has a lot to talk about with loneliness, with satisfaction in Christ. And so we're going to be talking about this. We're going to look at what the Bible says, yes, and we're also going to be covering some news stories today about, some consequences that we're seeing more and more in the world.
And speaking of going to the Word of God, one of our favorite things we love to do here is our daily Bible study. So we're going to be here in a little bit in the book of 2 Samuel, just a couple of lessons left there. And our teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here with today's lesson. And Amy and I will see what else we can learn from David's life before we say goodbye to him here.
You know, we won't say goodbye for long, but I'll tell you what, ladies, it's been a great Bible study. And if you would like to do them, and maybe you're just joining us for the first time or just finding us, we will continue to keep all of those lessons. We've been going since, I believe, last February, and we're going to keep them on our website. You can start them at any time. Take them at your own pace. And, of course, we'd love to hear from you on anything that you hear on this program. You can email us at connect@naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, one of the reasons that we wanted to do this program was we saw so many headlines recently. It seems like there's an upward tick in the number of cases of things happening, Christian women, perhaps women who aren't Christians, making really strange decisions, choices, all in the name of finding a man. And I see this happening more and more in the church.
And I think women are very lonely, but sadly, they're not turning to God. They're not taking that singleness, as Paul advises us in 1 Corinthians 7, and using it really to devote themselves to his work. Instead, they're reaching out for men at all costs.
At all costs, indeed. Now, there, of course, we're not talking that dating is wrong. Absolutely not. There are plenty of women who are dating who are just looking for that godly man, and they're really courting each other. It's a beautiful thing. And, you know, the purpose of dating is to, you know, find that perfect helpmeet, that man who will make you a better person who, you know, in the Lord. And also, that's what we do for him. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about kind of these flings, these one-night stands, these things that happen. And a lot of Christian women are starting to kind of lower their guard a little bit. They're starting to say, you know, that's not so bad. Recently, a Christian friend of mine shared, I guess on her Facebook page, this story from the Huffington Post. It's not one I'd recommend for any kind of biblical example, but she shared it from an author by the name of Robin Corth. And Robin Corth, I'm not sure if she claims to be a Christian, but she talks about God a lot, and she has a book called Soul on the Run, and so that's her latest book. But she talks about, in her blog, actually it was very beautifully written, very, you know, visually and everything, however, it just isn't honoring to God. But she talks about how she's a 59-year-old woman in great health, good physical shape, good health, and wearing a size 6, you know, so she's kept herself thin and everything like that. Well, she goes on this dating site and finds a man who shares her passion for exercise, and they go bike riding together, that kind of thing. And this guy she met, very interesting guy, she said, "I was enticed and longed for the full knowing of this man, and so we planned a weekend together, and that's when things got confusing." And I won't read the blog because it's really not God-honoring, but the example is that she gives is that, you know, they spent this weekend together, and she was confused by the fact that he didn't want to continue doing sexual things with her. And when she confronted him about it, he said that her body didn't look all that great now that she's older. You know, she's 59 years old, and her arms are a little bit wobbly, and furthermore, she didn't have long, pretty hair. She had short hair, and he didn't like that, and she was very upset by that. And as she was standing in front of the mirror taking stock, and She thanked God for the gift of her body, all of that stuff. And you know what? It struck me that not only was a Christian woman sharing this story, but a woman who claims to know God was thanking him for this and crying out to him for this, you know, feeling comfort. And I'm thinking, you know what? Here she was on a dating site, invites a guy into her bed, and now she's asking God to bless it. I just don't understand that, Nancy.
Yeah. And, you know, that's one thing with a mature woman who is wanting to indulge in that kind of behavior to cure her loneliness. But what about when the woman has children? That can be even more damaging. You know, we've had some stories recently, and these are actually, these cases are actually from a few years back, but all of this happened in 1 month, where Tayari Smith Sr. of suburban New Orleans shot and killed his 2-year-old son, Tayari Smith Jr., and his girlfriend, the boy's mother, Marie Chavez, because she was considering leaving him and heading back to California. A week later, 4-month-old Aiden Cairo was thrown into a couch by his mother's boyfriend, Samuel Harris, when Harris could not get him to stop crying. Shortly thereafter, the Louisville baby stopped crying forever. The next week, in Gaston, South Carolina, 5-month-old Joshua Dial was shaken by his mother's boyfriend in a manner so violently that the baby immediately lost consciousness and suffered severe brain trauma, according to local police reports, and he died soon after. We have a case from Sparks, Nevada. This is actually from March of this year, where 27-year-old Andrew Dovici was invited into this woman's home, and he strangled her while her child, 10-month-old child, was still in the house. And he was later arrested on suspicion of domestic battery, false imprisonment, and child endangerment. And then this one just kills me. We had a murder here a while ago in Green Bay, and the suspect fled and couldn't be found anywhere. Well, they finally found him in southeast Wisconsin. What had happened was Terry Lee Shepard, 22 years old, he was finally taken into custody, and this is from July 4th, 2014, taken into custody Thursday night after police received information about his location. They say he was hiding out at Kenosha residence. Racine police say they received a call Tuesday from a 38-year-old Racine woman saying she had been tied up, strangled, and robbed by a man whom she had met on an online chatting site and invited to her house. And it wasn't just what he did to her, but he also threatened to harm her children.
Nancy, you know, that's a trend that we're starting to see more and more. And there's a great article that we found called Suffer the Little Children, Cohabitation and Abuse of America's Children. And it's full of statistics. We're going to share a few of them, and we hope it doesn't make your eyes cross to share these. But these are really important. And it was written, by the way, by a man by the name of W. Bradford Wilcox, a researcher. Now, Nancy, tell me the institute that he's from again.
He's director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia and a senior fellow of the Witherspoon Institute. And he is also an adopted father. And he cites a new federal study that indicates that all of these cases really are just the tip of the iceberg in American life. He talks about how children living with their mother and her boyfriend are about 11 times more likely, 11 times, to be sexually, physically, or emotionally abused than children living with their married biological parents. Likewise, children living with their mother and her boyfriend are 6 times more likely to be physically, emotionally, or educationally neglected than children living with their married biological parents. And the statistics don't get a whole lot better when they're living with their own father and mother, but they are just cohabiting. They're not married. This same federal study found that children living with their cohabiting parents are more than 4 times more likely to be sexually, physically, and emotionally abused than their peers living in a home headed by their married parents, and they're 3 times more likely to be physically, emotionally, or educationally neglected than children living with their married biological parents.
Wow, so true for one thing, but you know, this study really confirms what a mounting body of social science has been telling us for some time, and the news headlines that you read earlier, Nancy, really confirm it as well. It tells us that children really are not only more likely to thrive, but also more likely to survive when they're raised in an intact home headed by married parents, their own parents, rather than in a home headed by a cohabiting couple. For instance, there was a study done not too long ago of fatal child abuse, and this happened in Missouri, and it found that children living with their mother's boyfriends were 45 times more likely to be killed than were children living with their married mother and father. Wow.
Yeah, and there was another study from the Urban Institute that found that 15.7% of 6 to 11-year-olds in cohabiting families experience serious emotional problems like depression in a 6 to 11-year-old or wow. feelings of inferiority compared to just 3.5% of children in families headed by married biological or adoptive parents.
You know, Nancy, that brings up a whole nother thing. What do you do when you're 11 years old and you have those feelings of, you've just watched your family be destroyed and now you've got some other guy, and that's not how God designed it. God designed families to be a very certain way. And, you know, this is strange because children typically tend to want to suppress their feelings. Sometimes they act mm-hmm. out. Sometimes they turn to drug and alcohol. There was a huge study done back in 2008 of more than 12,000 adolescents from around the United States, and it found that teenagers living in a cohabitating household were 116% more likely to smoke marijuana compared to teens living in an intact a traditional married family, 116%.
Yeah. You know, we have a ministry at the radio station where Amy and I work, where we do this program mm-hmm. called HopeNet 360. And it is a phenomenal ministry that offers a pretty much 24/7 online chat line, prayer line for youth, 20-somethings, really anyone, mm-hmm. to really log on, share their issues, their problems, get prayer from a trained spiritual counselor that they will be dealing with. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you from what we see in that chat room, that chat line, there is such rampant, like you said, substance abuse, yeah. thoughts of suicide, so much cutting. Because that is something that they feel they can control, and it's a way that they can let out the pain yeah. by making that cut on their arm and watching the blood ooze out. They're not intending to kill themselves, but in letting that blood out, it's almost like that's how they feel they can let the pain go, let yeah. the pain out, is by doing things like that.
And sometimes they report that they're so numb that they just want to feel anything, and that's also why they really try
yes.
to harm themselves
yeah.
to feel something. They want to feel that pain. And folks, I will say a couple things. First of all, HopeNet 360, if you want to find out about the theology and the hope of the gospel being shared, tune in the station that you're listening to us on right now, Q90 FM. If you're listening on podcast, follow the links back to us at 7 o'clock on Sunday evenings, 7 o'clock Central Time to 9 o'clock. It's a whole program where the hosts, Jeff Stroman and Dave Wager, will talk to these kids about the hope of the gospel. Because I tell you, all of these statistics that we've just read, all of the news stories, all the sadness, that's not the problem. The problem is sin, and the solution is Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel. When we throw ourselves on His mercy and ask for Him to forgive our sins, not just to make us better people. That's a lie from the enemy. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to tell the children that, boy, there is hope, and it comes only in the gospel message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we just really encourage you to tune in there and take a listen. But I'll tell you what, Nancy, you know, the decisions that we make as women affect entire families, affect the ripple effect goes on and on.
It does. And you know, I understand if you are a single mom, it is very difficult to raise that child on your own, and you long for someone to partner with you. And you know what? If you are going to a church where the families, the men of that church, are not coming alongside you to help give godly examples of manhood to your children, shame on them.
Yeah.
I know where I attend, at the fellowship where I attend, there are single moms. There's a single mom that goes there, and I am so thankful to watch the men of that fellowship come alongside her son. And it's something that as Christians we need to do to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in our local fellowship family.
Yeah. You know, Nancy, along those lines, I was recently meeting with a group of, a very small group of Christians. We were hanging out, and one of them said, you know, I work a lot with young people who want to get married, and people aren't getting, they're waiting to get married. They are. They're waiting until their careers are in order, and they're waiting until they have enough money to be able to afford it, that kind of thing. And so the question came up, well, why can't they just come together and live together without marriage? Why can't they try it out first? And this isn't a Christian group, and I was stunned. You know, what does the Bible say about that? Well, plenty. You know, and I guess the thought was that the Bible didn't have anything to say. But look what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has to say. I'm going to go in 18 through 20. It says this, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your own body.
Yes, and when you look at those chapters 6 and 7 in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives excellent advice on singleness, on marriage, on what you should do. And I know there's one verse in there that talks about, you know, how if you are single, then great, you can devote yourself entirely to your service to God and just commit to growing in Him and commit to serving Him. But he also talks about how if you are tempted by sexual immorality, then please get married. And he says something like, it is better to marry than to burn.
Yes, Nancy, there's a chapter 7 actually starts out about that. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, ladies, don't panic, because it goes on and it says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, we come together as two. We come together as two who become one. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a covenant that we make with God.
And it's more than just a physical thing.
Yeah.
It is a spiritual connection. I can tell you, you know, it's so funny because when my husband and I are not able to come together in that way for a while, and we're getting up there in years, you know, but there's still life in us, yes, so don't worry about that. But when we are not able to come together in a while, I can tell also I'm kind of drifting away from God. So it's almost as if being close with my husband actually draws me closer to God.
Yeah.
And when you look at it that way, that it's really a spiritual connection that you are making with your husband, and the two shall become one. You know, I love those verses in Ecclesiastes. I think it's chapter 6 where it talks about how two back-to-back can conquer, but a triple-braided cord is not easily broken. And when you have God as that third braid in your cord and a covenant of marriage with Him, that's what marriage is. It's a covenant with God. That's why I guess I don't understand why people that want nothing to do with God want to have a marriage
in a church.
Exactly.
Yeah. You know, interesting, you were talking about that burning part. Paul does write in, I continue on in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians here. He says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I am, but to each his own gift from God, one of the kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, or it's better to marry than to burn with passion?
Well, I have some good news here for the younger generation in the evangelical church. So oftentimes we are led to believe in America that the young evangelicals are soon going to revolutionize our churches with their liberal views on same-sex marriage, premarital sex, gender identity, and so on. But actually, in this article called A Sexual Revolution for Young Evangelicals, no, define the secular culture church-going Christians are sticking to biblical teaching that's on the National Review site. They cite a new study by University of Texas sociologist Mark Regnerus, R-E-G-N-E-R-U-S, who finds that evangelical Christians aged 18 to 39 are resisting liberal trends in the culture. Imagine that.
Well, that would be good if they, if they continue to do that. That would be wonderful, because really what we need is to understand what pleases God. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria, he asked her for a drink. And his disciples had left him alone. They went to go buy food. And this Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink? I'm a woman of Samaria. Because, you know, they didn't talk to each other in that time. And Jesus told her who he was, basically. He said, give me a drink. And maybe we could read this verse in whole a little bit later. But he asks her to go and call your husband and come here. And she says to him, I have no husband. And he said, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she goes on she was amazed that he would know this about her, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But she was actually the very first woman, very first human being that Jesus confessed to say, the Messiah that you're looking for, I am he. So she's the very first one to realize straight from his own mouth that he is Messiah.
And she goes back to her village and shares it all with all the people there, and they all come out and believe in Jesus as well.
Yeah.
Now, getting back to this study here, the Sex in America, Sociological Trends in American Sexuality, Dr. Regnerus, he surveyed 15,378 people between the ages of 18 and 60, but he really focused on those who were under 40. And the interesting thing about this study that really shows where young evangelicals stand is he did the important work of differentiating between those who identify merely verbally with a particular religious tradition and those who actually attend church weekly. And what he found was that while support for same-sex marriage characterized a solid majority of those identifying as atheists, agnostics, liberal Catholics, and liberal Protestants, only 11% of young evangelicals who are actively going to church express support for same-sex marriage. Similar statistics for abortion rights, only 6% of religiously active evangelicals supported those, as opposed to 70% of everybody else. And also, when it comes to cohabitation, evangelical Christians who are active in their churches, only by 5% agree that it is acceptable, as opposed to, once again, 70% of everybody else.
But you know, the tide is turning, and a lot of churches are now considering perhaps there's a third way. Maybe we could make it work with different family structures, you know, that are, you know, the traditional family, maybe that's going away. And we're seeing more and more churches embracing this third way. And ladies, let me just say, in Scripture, there is no third way. There's only God's way. And so when you hear the word third way, that is actually a code word for compromise. How can we make it work? God's word is true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It doesn't change. And Nancy, anything else from that study that jumped out at you?
No, but the article interestingly does point that sexuality is not ancillary to Christianity in the way some other cultural or political issues are, and it talks about how marriage and sex point, the Bible says, to a picture of the gospel itself,
yes,
the union of Christ and his church. This is why the Bible spends so much time, as some critics would put it, obsessed with sex.
You know, I would really like to read something that a friend of mine shared with me. And I'm going to read it and see what you think, Nancy. It's kind of a clarion call to us as Christian women. So it wasn't written to women in particular, but ladies, I'd like you to really take this to heart as women of God. It says this: I have come to the conclusion that the vast majority of professing Christians today have no real desire for God and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They have no biblical concept of what it means to take up their cross daily and follow Him, or dying to oneself and living for Christ. They would rather talk about all the dribble of the world and be all about the world, but they go to church on Sunday and they own a Bible. They accumulate teachers to suit their own worldly passions and desires, but would have nothing to do with sound biblical doctrine and the whole counsel of God's Word. And God forbid if anyone even mentions sin or repentance anymore without being classified as hateful, unloving, and judgmental. Live and let live, that's their motto. And do not judge is their favorite verse of choice when judging others about judging others. You can cut the hypocrisy with a knife. They don't know the difference between righteous judgment or biblical guidance and correction versus judging hypocritically and to condemn. And oh sure, they may talk a big game about loving others, but where the rubber meets the road, they have no real love for those who are hopelessly lost in their sins and are perishing. They don't know what it means to love someone enough to give them the whole truth of God's Word concerning the consequences of their sin and their need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. They don't want to risk offending them, be judgmental or unpopular. They have no idea that the true gospel in and of itself is offensive to the ungodly, and that Jesus Christ himself is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to unbelievers. So what do you think?
Oh, I think that she nailed it. I mean, absolutely hit the nail on the head. I think that the last few lines that she talked about, you know, with it is offensive. The message of Christ, the gospel, is offensive. That's why you see such hostility to Christ in the world. Remember, he said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. Yeah. And when we live according to his will, when we obey him, when we become more Christ-like, which is our goal, that is what we are supposed to be doing as we grow in holiness and mature in our sanctification. And when we do that, you bet they're going to hate us, because we will be a mirror held up to their faces, reflecting back on them the depravity of their sin.
You know, Nancy, next week we are going to start a new Bible study here at Naomi's Table on Monday, and it's in 1st and 2nd Peter. And we're going to find out that in those times, right after they stoned Stephen for his faith, and, you know, the Apostle Paul was standing there cheering it on, right after that, the church scattered like sheep, and they became hated and hunted down. And we're finding that just as back then, when Christians in the early church really found that they were out of place, they no longer fit in a world that grew increasingly hateful toward Christ, well, we're finding ourselves in that same position, aren't we?
We are. And here in America, what we are facing is what you would call soft persecution.
Yes.
We're seeing some impingement on our ability to earn a living. In the cases of the baker and the photographer, actually there have been two bakers that have been told they have to serve at homosexual marriages. So we're seeing that just starting, but what we face here is nothing compared to what the church is already experiencing in the Middle East, in India, in China, all over the world.
And you know, ladies, it is going to get worse here as time goes on. We're starting to see more and more headlines. If you watch the news, if you understand persecution that is around the world, will happen right here in the comfort of our own happiness and you know, kind of the interest that we have. Well, we need to open our eyes, because we need to be prepared. We need to have oil in our lamps. No better way to do that than be in God's Word and abiding in Christ. So to that end, we are going to get ready to wrap up our Bible study. Got a couple more days left of that. And I tell you what, it's a beautiful study in 2 Samuel. We're going to find out what happens at the end of King David's life here. So stick around. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard, with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today we're entering into the final chapter of 2 Samuel. So today is the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 24, and tomorrow will actually be the last chapter, the last part of this chapter, the last lesson in 2 Samuel. And today we begin by seeing that David's got a problem. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went on to around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and then went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Okay, now right away here, we need to look closely at verse 1. I'm going to read it again because we need to break this down. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Okay, if we look at this closely, we kind of go, wait a second. God told David to go and number the people. Why did God get mad at David then? So we need more information, and the best place for that is the parallel passage about this in 1 Chronicles 21. Here's what that says. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So remember how we've talked about how word order is different in Hebrew than it is in English? That's what's happening here too. This sentence, it would be more accurately for our English word order read as, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So we see that God was already angry with the people of Israel, and then Satan tempted David and incited him to make this census. The census was brought about because David didn't listen to God, but was tempted to count the people and gave in to that temptation. The census, by the way, is most likely placed actually around the time that David's forces destroyed Absalom's rebellion and that David is reestablishing control of the throne. It probably wasn't as close to the end of his life as it seems by its placement in the book of 2 Samuel. So David goes to number not all the people, but the men who could bear arms. David is motivated here by the desire to see how strong his army is, but he's forgetting whose army it really is. David does this not because he had an urgent need to know, but out of curiosity and pride. And Joab replies in a more subdued manner than he has to David in the past. We know that Joab isn't afraid to speak his mind. We also know that often Joab's mind is opposed to God's will. But here Joab speaks respectfully, even suggesting a blessing on David, that God might increase David's fighting men 100 times their current size, and that David might live to see it. David is an older man at this point. It makes no sense to do this census, especially at this point. It's not going to increase the number of people that David has fighting for him. And the truth was, all of the men that David had fighting for him were all his servants. They were ready to obey him whenever he called upon them, whether they were numbered or not. Also in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we get the idea that this was an expensive undertaking that will be a source of aggravation for Israel. But David persists against the advice of Joab and the other captains. David was doing this to bring glory to himself, and it clearly showed David's confidence in men rather than God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Like perhaps a group of people who decided that they needed a human king to place their confidence in instead of the creator of the universe? But this is so interesting to me because David was always approachable. He was always one that you could go to, point out his sin, and he would listen. Yet here we see that the one time he should have listened to what Joab said, he ignores them completely. Now there were numerous times when he should have ignored Joab, but this was not one of them. David persists, so the captains obey. They obey David instead of God. They go all throughout the land to where the fighting men are, and they count them. It took almost a year to do this, wasting resources and manpower to do this silly task. Joab makes the final total after finding the numbers out from the captains. There were 800,000 men in Israel who, although many might be as young as 16, were able to draw a sword to fight. This was another problem for David, though, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 23, we see that there was a prohibition against counting any of those who were under the age of 20. And here we see that there were 500,000 men in Judah. In the account in 1 Chronicles, we're told that there were only 470,000 men in Judah, and that Joab didn't finish the census and didn't add the men of Benjamin and Levi into the census because Joab disagreed with the census. So from the accounting in 1 Chronicles, the 30,000 missing men were most likely from the tribe of Benjamin and Levi, and they were likely added into the total here in the account in 2 Samuel. Keep in mind, these people didn't have phones or cars or electronic media of any kind at this point. The census isn't done in a matter of days or weeks. It takes 9 months to get this thing done. And then, after all this time of refusing to listen to his conscience, David is stricken with guilt. Now that the thing has been done, he repents of it, seeing the pride that was evident in his actions. David comes before God, admitting and taking responsibility and repenting for his sin. David asks for pardon for his sin, which, as all sin is, was foolish vanity. We'll see tomorrow what God's response to David's request is. So, you might ask, what was David's sin here? Well, in that time, a man had the right to count or number only what belonged to him. And Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. It was up to God to command a census. And there were times in Israel's history when God did indeed command a census. But that was God's right to do. And there were specific reasons for it when he did it. Oh, pride is such a sneaky sin to deal with. Pride in and of itself is not a bad thing. When we recognize that the things that we are taking pride in are from God, and we give him the glory. God wants us to boast in him. He gave us each unique talents and abilities, and he wants us to use them. However, when we use them, we aren't to get puffed up in ourselves, but we're to thank him for what he has given us and to give him the glory for those talents and abilities that we have. I'm here to tell you that you may not see where pride is grabbing hold of you. When we do anything out of a desire for a pat on the back or to show how holy and amazing we are, pride is in there, ladies. Even if the thing that you did was a good thing, if the heart motive behind it was for your glory, then the thing that you did doesn't glorify God. It's prideful. I can't warn you enough to check your motives and make sure that you're doing everything for his glory. So today, as you consider David, ask yourself this. Is there something in your life, something that you have done, even something that may not be sinful in itself, but your own heart motive is for your own glory, not for God's? We do it all the time. And truly, it may be showing you an idol in your life. Anything can be an idol when we look to it instead of God. We can even make idols out of the abilities and gifts that God has given us and use those to get a pat on the back for ourselves instead of using those gifts for his glory. Without a desire for notoriety or fame, but with a desire just to please God. If there's something in your life that has your pride captured in that way, bring that before God and repent of it today. get into right relationship with Him again, and ask Him to help you to keep your focus off of your own glory and on His every day.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. And in that segment prior, we started the last chapter of 2 Samuel. This is lesson number 122. And Beth has named the study guides 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004, very aptly named here. But you know what? We're taking a census here, and David is going to disobey one last time. He wants to know, how strong is my army?
Yeah, and I'm glad she brought in the parallel view from 1 Chronicles 21.
I did too, yeah.
Because otherwise you're looking at this going, wait a minute, God was angry with Israel, so he had David do a census, and then
sure,
he gets in trouble for doing a census. But I think when you look at the 1 Chronicles 21 account, it makes a lot more sense.
Uh-huh.
It was really forbidden, from what I understood, for the kings to count the men able to bear arms, because then they were placing their confidence in their own might, in all of the armies they commanded, rather than realizing that they are God's men, not mine, and also placing their trust in God.
Yes, and you know what? Joab knew that too, and he even questions David about, you know, well, should we really be doing this? And David basically says, hey, do what I say, and of course Joab did. And then immediately after, they took 9 months to do this, they give the report, and David realizes, oh, I have disobeyed God.
And he does it immediately, too. And you're like, why couldn't you do this when Joab first questioned you?
You had 9 months to call it off.
No kidding, yeah. But I love the whole idea about how the Lord was angry with Israel, and that's why Israel needed to be punished.
Yeah.
And he allows this Satan, this census to take place. And it says in the 1 Chronicles 21 version that he allowed Satan to actually tempt David to count the people.
Mm.
Kind of reminds you of the book of Job, doesn't it?
Oh, it does.
Because
yeah,
when you remember that book, Satan and all the angels are parading in front of God, giving accounts for what they've been up to. And he says, God to Satan, look at my servant Job. Isn't he righteous? He's wonderful. I love him. And Satan says, you know, well, of course he is. Look how much you've blessed him. And God says, no, that's not the reason. And to prove it, I'm going to let you take all that away from him. And that's where the whole book of Job gets started. Now, God does every now and then allow bad things to happen. He didn't bring sin into the world.
Right.
He didn't bring devastation. He didn't bring death. He didn't bring suffering. He didn't bring abuse. He didn't bring any of that into the world. We did, in our sin, and we perpetrate it. But what he does is he just lets it go on. And his purpose many times in that is to break us of things. Think about, for instance, when he ordered Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to him. God never intended for Isaac to die. And he wasn't doing it to prove Abraham's faith to him. He was doing it to help Abraham see how much of an idol he was making out of Isaac. And so God did it for Abraham's benefit.
And look what he did at the end. He pointed us right to the image of Jesus Christ by providing a perfect sacrificial animal in the son Isaac's place for sin. So just an amazing, incredible, the whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, in this particular sin that David had, well, why did he take a census and it was pride. He was curious. He wanted to know how all that he was with his army. How strong am I? Instead of really recognizing how strong God is. And I'm wondering too, Nancy, do we have that motive when looking at our own image? Maybe we examine the number of friends we have or the building up of our resumes. You know, look how great I am. This is my public image. Boy, it surely does shine, doesn't it? But guess what? When things like that point to us instead of God, wow, that maybe our pride does need to be broken a little bit.
And this is why I stay away from social media.
Oh.
I mean, how many times do people use that to draw attention to themselves?
Every day. Yep.
And even as Christians, we oftentimes are drawing attention to ourselves. I remember times when I would be serving on worship team, and I would be acutely aware of how all eyes were up on the worship team.
Yeah.
Now, they shouldn't have been. They should have been on God. They should have been just worshiping God and just utterly mindless of what was going on the stage.
Yeah.
But it was a battle I continually had to fight with myself to make sure I was worshiping as part of that team for God and not for anybody else that was out there. But it was a struggle. And any time, I'm sure pastors probably struggle with this too. You know, with all of the accolades they get, all of the support, all of the attention that they get, I'm sure they probably struggle with it too.
Nancy, thanks for sharing that and for being vulnerable. We all have that. And I think that when we're honest about that, that's when God loves it, because we can give him our broken pride, our brokenness, to say, God, I am so sorry. That was for me. That wasn't for you. And I've had to do that so many times. So we need to pray for the pastors and anybody else who's out there, kind of up on stage trying to point to Christ. We need to pray for them, and maybe with them if we know them well enough, so that they're not tempted to point to themselves and say, well, it's all about me, instead of it's all about God.
And I think when you catch yourself doing it and you stop, you repent, and you say, oh, God, I'm sorry. This is all about you. It's not about me. Then I think that just so delights his heart. He's like, yes, she's learning. Yes, she's getting it.
Oh, it takes a while, doesn't it?
sometimes a long time. But, you know, I think that we need to all take a good hard look at what we're doing. Do we consider it as, look at what I'm doing, or do we say, look at what God is doing through me?
You know, David finally realizes that Israel didn't belong to David, it belonged to God, and he, of course, repented and asked forgiveness, and we can do that too. But I wonder, you know, what do we own that doesn't really belong to us? Well, the answer is everything. You know, he gives us things to steward. Even our own children, we don't own them. God does. Reminds me of a story. I have a sister-in-law who borrowed a pair of jeans once years ago. And I remember she wanted to borrow them again, but she couldn't find them and realized that she never gave them back. And so she washed them, and I get this, look what I did. I washed these for you. Can I borrow them again? And you know, that's kind of a funny story, but if she's listening, yeah, you can borrow them anytime. But that's the kind of the funny thing. We do things with motives that maybe are more for us than we'd like. And the good news is that we can be forgiven. God always offers forgiveness for us.
He does. And little by little, he will help you take your fingers off of those things. I love, remember the Corrie Ten Boom quote, be careful you don't hold on to anything too tight, because it will hurt your fingers when God has to pry them away. So the more we can learn that up front, the more we look at things with that as our first thought, this isn't mine, it's God's.
Exactly.
Then I think that we will really delight him. We will be able to live more fully in obedience to him and more conform to that image and likeness of his firstborn, Jesus Christ.
In good words, Nancy. Well, we're going to leave this part of it here for right now, but I do encourage you to stick around. When we come back, some final words from Scripture as we close out this program. Back in just a minute.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back, ladies, to the final segment where, before we say goodbye, we do want to read from Scripture. And Nancy, you're reading something that we referenced earlier.
Yes, we are going to be reading about the woman at the well in Samaria. And this is John chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up at verse 3. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that would be about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he."
Nancy, that is the most profound declaration. There are many like that in the Bible. And if you've ever been told that Jesus never claimed to be God, well, rewind and play this again, because he just did. And he told a woman for the first time that he is Messiah. He is Christ, the one that we are looking for. So we've found him. He is here. Ladies, get to know him in our Bibles. We're going to end it here, but just encourage you to come back to the table tomorrow. We're going to be finishing up our Bible study in 2 Samuel. What a wonderful, wonderful lesson that this has been. So until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.